I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading first, which is from the book of Jeremiah. And our reading is from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, where Jeremiah describes his call as a prophet, and a text to which the Apostle Paul alludes in our sermon text from Galatians. So Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 4 and reading through verse 10. Give your attention to the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And now turn with me to our reading from the New Testament, which is also our sermon text as we continue our study of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. Once again, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. I think there are multiple senses in which we could say that our society is facing a crisis of truth. Probably, you know, as you live in a fallen world, you could probably make a case for that anytime, in any place. But I think there's a special sense in which we could speak of our society in this sense. For one thing, many of our key institutions and media outlets can't really be relied upon to tell the truth. For another thing, there is a widespread acceptance of a subjectivist mindset that encourages each individual to, quote, live your truth, unquote. And then for another thing, there is an increasing tendency to pursue ideological aims while ignoring truths, any truths that are out of accord with those ideologies. And I think it's pretty easy for us to see how these things are having a destabilizing effect on our social order. They're fostering suspicion, nihilism, even authoritarianism. Now, if a crisis of truth poses a threat to the well-being of a society, how much more will a crisis of truth threaten the well-being of the church? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, because they were facing a crisis of truth that was putting their salvation in jeopardy. Now, this crisis, as we've noted before in our previous studies of this letter, stemmed from the teachings of the Judaizers, who claimed that the gospel that had been preached by Paul was inadequate. And they argued that their so-called gospel was the authentic one. So Paul responds to this situation by contending that the gospel that the Galatians received from him is indeed the only true gospel. And it is therefore the standard against which any other purported gospel is to be judged. Now in our text, Paul begins to support this assertion. And he does so by telling the Galatians the story of his conversion and calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just about Paul defending himself. The Judaizers were trying to undermine the message that he preached, which is the message of salvation, the only way of salvation. They were trying to undermine that message by attacking his credibility as messenger. So it's not just Paul's reputation that's at stake here. The Galatians' salvation hung in the balance. And that's, of course, the case for the church whenever the gospel comes under attack. So our text begins with Paul stressing that the gospel that he preached was not of human origin. It did not come from man, but from God. Now, note how this echoes Paul's assertion in verse 1 of this chapter, where he said that his apostleship is not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The source of Paul's apostleship, the source of his message, determined the nature of his apostleship and message. If Paul's gospel were from man, or if it was according to man, it would not have had divine authority. It would merely be a matter of human opinion. But the fact that it came from God makes all the difference in the world. As commentator Philip Ryken puts it, the gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for man. Well, Paul supports his claim about the origin of his gospel by emphasizing his independent standing in relation to the other apostles who were closely associated with the church in Jerusalem. That's the reason why Paul mentions Jerusalem in this text. Now, it's likely that Paul's opponents in Galatia, the Judaizers, were from Jerusalem themselves. It's likely that they were arguing that the fact that they came from Jerusalem meant that their teaching trumped Paul's teaching, that their teaching was superior to Paul's teaching. Well, notice how Paul attacks this notion right from the get-go. He attacks it by showing that he had no need to go to Jerusalem right after his conversion. He didn't need to learn the gospel from the other apostles. He didn't need to receive their endorsement, because the gospel was given to him through a direct revelation from God. So the divine nature of the gospel that Paul received was attested by the manner in which he received it. The gospel did not come to him through any human intermediary. And of course, you know, that sets, you know, his status as an apostle apart, you know, from anyone who would come after him. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because the apostles laid the foundation upon which the church is being built. The gospel came to you through human intermediaries, whether through your parents or through other Christians, the church in some way or another. But it didn't come to Paul that way. It came to him directly from God, who revealed Christ to him on the road to Damascus. So Paul's apostolic authority is not derived from the other apostles. It's derived from Christ himself, who commissioned him as an apostle. Now, one of the lessons that we can take away from this opening part of our text is the importance of making sure that the doctrine on which our faith is based is from God and not from man. If it's from man, then we are building a house on sinking sand. Now, people have all sorts of ideas about God. I just read that, you know, there was a Gallup survey or some survey recently that, you know, Americans, only about 82% of Americans believe in God anymore, you know, and it's still a majority, but that's the lowest number that we've ever seen, interestingly and sadly. But so there's still 82% of people out there who believe in God. But many of those people have beliefs that originate with man, don't they? You know, they probably would preface anything that they would say about God by saying, well, I like to believe. Well, I don't care what you would like to believe, right? I mean, who cares what you would like to believe, right? If your ideas about God originate with man, they're only vain imaginings. True saving knowledge of God depends upon special revelation from God. And such revelation has always been given within the context of the historical outworking of God's great plan of redemption. In other words, God's revelation goes in hand with his works of redemption. Gerhardus Voss, the great biblical theologian, put it this way. He said, revelation is the interpretation of redemption. And that means that the apostolic gospel is the definitive interpretation of what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. To turn away from that message is to alienate ourselves from the true and living God. John Calvin put it this way. He said, our Christianity will cease to exist unless we continue in what we have been taught by the Son of God, our only master, and in what apostles have taught us in his name. Because Christ is building his church upon that apostolic foundation, as Paul himself says in Ephesians 2. Well, that brings us then to verse 13, where Paul talks about his former life in Judaism, his life before he became a Christian. Prior to his conversion, he was hostile toward the gospel. He was hostile toward the church. He zealously sought to destroy the church because he viewed Christianity as a heresy. But of course, his zeal was not according to knowledge. He was wrong about that. Jesus made that very clear to him when he confronted Paul on the Damascus road. Remember what he said to Paul? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my church. Why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus said that because of the spiritual union that exists between him and his people. Because of that spiritual union, anyone who opposes the church of Jesus Christ is opposing Christ himself, is opposing God himself. Now, Paul certainly didn't think that that was what he was doing at that time. You know, he actually thought he was serving God. But on the road to Damascus, he learned that he was utterly mistaken. And this reminds us that, you know, good intentions are worthless when they're directed to the wrong end. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you're sincerely wrong, then you're in trouble, right? Well, Paul also points out to the Galatians that he was an exemplary Jew prior to his conversion. He talks about how he was advancing in Judaism beyond those his own age. It's very similar to what he says in Philippians 3, He declares that before meeting Christ, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But all that changed, and it changed radically after he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And Paul describes that, how that transformation looked, what it looked like later in Philippians 3, where he says, whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever I thought was to my credit in my former life as a Jew, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What a dramatic change came about in Paul's life as a result of his confrontation by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Only God could have produced such a dramatic change in Paul's life. So in bringing Paul the persecutor, Paul the Pharisee, to faith in Christ alone for salvation, God was confirming that he was raising this man up for a special purpose. In some ways, it's similar to the way God attested Moses' authority when he met with him on Sinai and caused his face to reflect the divine glory. You know, Paul could have taken someone who was not all out against the church of Jesus Christ and made them the apostle to the Gentiles. But he chose Paul, an enemy of Christ, and he made him do a 180. Now, as Paul begins to speak of his conversion in our text, he first says that God set me apart before I was born. Set me apart from my mother's womb. Now, this is interesting because the Pharisees thought that they were set apart. And remember, Paul used to be a Pharisee. They considered themselves to be set apart by their law keeping. That's what set them apart for God. It was because they kept God's law. But Paul says that his being set apart took place before he even came into the world, before he did anything at all. So in a general sense, we can say that this statement here is very closely related to the doctrine of unconditional election, of which Paul writes elsewhere, especially in Ephesians. God chose his people before we were born, even before time began. And that means he chose us not because of anything in us, not because of anything we did, not because of anything he foresaw in us. But he did it, Paul says in Ephesians 1, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, not to our praise or credit. Now, in a more specific sense, when Paul speaks of his being set apart before he was born here, we could say that he is talking about the special task for which he was set apart by God, the call to preach Christ among the Gentiles. And I think that this is made clear by the fact that Paul's words here echo two texts from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Isaiah 49, we have the servant of the Lord, the messianic servant, saying this: "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, then listen to Jeremiah 1. Again, we read this earlier, a part of it earlier. Jeremiah says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Well, the thing that I want to call your attention to here is that both of those passages from the prophets speak of how the Gentiles, the nations, will be included in God's people. It's very significant, right? Because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. New Testament scholar T. David Gordon points out that in describing his call with allusions to those two texts, Paul is claiming a distinctive ambassadorial role to the Gentiles, a special authority to settle matters related to the Gentile mission. And of course, that whole idea is bound up with the main point of the epistle to the Galatians, because the matter at hand is whether Gentiles have to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, Paul further describes his conversion then by saying that God called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me. Now, both of those phrases just underscore the fact that Paul did absolutely nothing to merit God's favor. His salvation was entirely due to God's grace, due to God's good pleasure. Remember, as we've stated earlier, what was Paul doing at the time of his conversion? He was breathing out murderous threats against Christ's people. He was persecuting Christ by persecuting Christ's people. So his conversion testifies to the fact that the true gospel is marked by its thoroughly gracious nature. We do not contribute anything to our salvation. And that's why the teaching of the Judaizers was so poisonous. They were telling the Galatians that Christ is not enough. They were saying that there's something that we need to add in order to make Christ's saving work efficacious for us. Now, if that were really the case, then grace would no longer be grace, as Paul says in Romans 11. John Calvin, speaking of conversion here, puts it this way. He says, when we yield ourselves to God, it's not that each of us progresses forward. Rather, it is that a hand stretches down from above, and God draws us to himself when we could not have sought him. That's what happened with Paul. That's what happens with every Christian when they come to faith in Christ. Well, turning then to verse 16, a literal translation of the first phrase in this verse would read differently than what we have in the ESV text. Literally, it says, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, the ESV does have a footnote pointing this out, and I like when they do this, so when they point out that they're kind of giving more of an interpretive translation rather than a literal one. So the ESV text has, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And the reason why the translators render it that way is because it seems like it makes better sense to say that, that Christ was revealed to Christ, not that Christ was revealed in, that Christ was revealed to Paul, not in him. But the thing is, the Greek preposition that is used here does not usually mean to in this kind of construction. And so it's possible to translate it as to, but it's more likely that it does mean in. And this suggests that Paul used this preposition in order to emphasize how God's revelation of Christ to him had a transforming effect in him. In other words, what he's saying here is very similar to what he'll say in the next chapter. In chapter 2:20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Same preposition in the Greek, by the way. Now, we should also note that this phrase, in me, in verse 16, stands in parallel with the phrase that immediately follows it in this verse. The same preposition is used in that phrase. So a literal translation of the Greek for that phrase would be this: in order that I might preach him in the Gentiles. Well, that doesn't make so much sense to us in English, and so it's right for the translators to say among the Gentiles. But it literally says in the Gentiles. And that leads J. Gresham Machen to offer, I think, a helpful paraphrase of what Paul is saying in verse 16. This is what Machen says that Paul is saying in verse 16. God revealed his Son in the little sphere of my life so that I might proclaim him in the large sphere of the Gentile world. Well, after referencing his conversion there in verses 15 and 16, Paul then moves on to say that contrary to what we might expect, he did not pay an immediate visit to those who were apostles before him after his conversion and call. As we noted earlier, he did not need to have his apostolic call confirmed because Christ appointed him directly. You know, how can it get any better than that, right? And the independence of his apostleship from the Jerusalem apostles really does undercut the claim of the Judaizers. Their connection with the Jerusalem church did not make their teaching more authentic than that of Paul, because Paul's teaching wasn't derived from Jerusalem. It came directly from God. So instead of going to Jerusalem after his conversion, Paul says he went into Arabia and then he returned to Damascus. Now, this trip to Arabia, interestingly, it's not mentioned in Luke's account in the book of Acts. It seems that Paul mentions it just to make clear that the gospel that he preached was not shaped by any instruction that he received from any human being. Paul did visit Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, as he tells us here, but that visit took place after he had already started preaching the gospel. And furthermore, he only saw Peter and James on that visit, and he was only there for just over 2 weeks. So it's easy to see that he's really downplaying the significance of that visit. He did not go to Jerusalem to receive instruction or approval from the other apostles. He certainly preached the same gospel as they did, but his authority as an apostle was not derived from their apostolic authority. Paul was not a second-class apostle. He was a full-fledged one. And he was appointed specifically for this mission to the Gentiles. Now we get to verse 20 and we find a parenthetical statement here as Paul takes a voluntary oath at this point to attest to the truth of what he has just said about his 15-day visit in Jerusalem. And by the way, you know, whenever you find these kinds of texts, you know, this is a good thing to point out to anyone who objects to the idea of taking oaths altogether. You can say, well, wait a minute, you know, the Apostle Paul took oaths, so it can't be that all oath-taking is wrong. So what Paul is doing here is he is calling God as witness to what he is asserting. He wants it to be abundantly clear that his visit to Jerusalem at that time was not for the purpose of being commissioned by the Jerusalem apostles. He was not subordinate to them. Now, it might seem a little odd to us that Paul would think that he needed to take an oath here. But this, I think, just calls our attention to how seriously Paul viewed the situation in Galatia. Nothing less than the truth of the gospel was at stake, which, of course, meant that people's salvation was at stake. Now, from Jerusalem, Paul went into the regions of Syria and then Cilicia. Now, Syria was to the north of Judea and Galilee. It's where Damascus was. Cilicia was further north and to the west. It was actually the hometown of Paul. Tarsus was in Cilicia. Now, these regions were a considerable distance from Judea, which means Paul was still relatively unknown among the churches in Judea. So again, Paul's point in mentioning this is to show that his gospel was not shaped by the influence of man, not even by the churches that were beginning to be established in the cities of Judea. His gospel was given to him by God. Now, Paul does say at the end of our passage that when the Christians in Judea heard about his ministry among the Gentiles, they were not opposed to it. But they were amazed, they were shocked to hear that this man who had once persecuted the church was now building it up through his preaching. And they responded to this amazing news by praising God for the transformation that he brought about in Paul's life. Notice they didn't praise Paul. They glorified God. Because they know that it's only by God's gracious initiative that this transformation could have taken place. Like all Christians, Paul was God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for him to do. Well, the transformation that Paul experienced after Christ was revealed to him is something that happens in the life of every single Christian. Now, of course, the details of your conversion, the details of how the transformation takes place, that's going to vary from case to case, of course. But the fundamental reality is always the same. If you have been born again, you participate in the same realities of which Paul speaks as he describes his conversion here. God set you apart before you were born, appointing you to eternal life in Christ. And at some point in your lifetime, even though you may not be able to pinpoint exactly when that was, God called you by his grace. And he was pleased to reveal his son in you. Now, of course, I would also add, if there is anyone here today who is not a Christian, I want you to know God may be calling you by his grace this very moment. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will be delivered from God's just wrath toward sinners, and you will be made a new creation in Christ. A Christian, think for a moment about the life that you would be living were it not for the presence of Jesus Christ inside of you. Where would you be right now? Would you be in the weirs, maybe? With all those bikers? And what would your priorities be? What would your relationships look like? What would you be living for? Where would your hope reside? You would be a completely different person were it not for God's grace to you in Christ. And the more you reflect upon that, the more you will be inclined to do what the churches of Judea did when they heard about the amazing thing that Christ had done in Paul's life. You will give glory to God, and you'll want to do so for all eternity. Amen.